It's a joy to be together this morning. Welcome to each and every one of you, faithful brothers and sisters from the local congregation, visitors, those joining by phone line. Welcome to this Sunday morning service. I had a suggestion brought to me a few weeks ago that we have a message on the gaze of faith. And so today, I plan to have a message on the gaze of faith, and hopefully as we go through the message, we will be able to kind of understand what I'm getting at by that title. And so the gaze of faith, as you remember, I think my last message, I think I had 7 points, and I didn't quite get through them in my preferred time frame there. So we're going to try to boil this one down to about 3 points. I think me and Jonathan are thinking similar today, 3 points. So, all right, so I would like to look first at faith and salvation. And I'll be honest with you that I'm going to spend the bulk of my time on this one. So don't panic, okay? So this is going to be most of the time because that is a crucial bit of teaching there we want to do. And then we'd like to look at faith and sanctification. I don't know if I'm going to spell this right. What's the next letter? Is that right? Okay. And then if the Lord tarries and we have time, I'd like to look at faith and circumstances. So we have faith and salvation, faith and sanctification, faith and circumstances. We'll see. If I get through the first point and Andrew tells me to just park it right there, we'll park it right there because things sometimes, it's hard to tell how long something's going to take. At least for me, it's very hard. So maybe before we move into this, it's actually a very, very important subject. And I think is it 1 Corinthians 13 that talks about faith, hope, and charity and how these are very important things in our lives. You know, but there comes a day when faith will vanish into sight. And charity will reign throughout eternity. And yet in this mortal life, faith is a very, very important thing. The Bible says the just shall live by faith. And so this is very, very important. So we'd like to, before we jump into this message, those of us that are able, could we kneel together for prayer? Father, it's just so fitting that we just are here on our knees before you, high and holy, lifted up. Lord of all, we bow before thee. Hallelujah. Blessed be your name, O God, this morning. We thank you so much for the joy of being together with your people. We thank you for the joy of having your word in our own language. We thank you for the things that have already been shared, the songs we've sang, the encouragement that's come to our hearts. And now, Father, as we come to this portion of the service and we look into your word at the subject of faith, Father, I pray that our gaze will be firmly fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ as we go throughout this message. And Lord, that it would be a reality that would continue in our lives in the coming weeks and months. And as long as we have on this earth, that the gaze of our faith could be fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we look to you. Faith is a gift from you, and it also comes by hearing the word of God. And so, Father, today as we hear your word, we read your word, we study your word, I pray that you would birth faith in every heart, that especially those that have struggled with faith, where doubt and unbelief has held too much sway. Father, we pray in Jesus' name that faith would be born in every heart. Thank you, Lord, that you want to give us this beautiful gift of faith. And Lord, we do look forward to the day when it won't be necessary, when faith will vanish into sight. God, we thank you for that reality. And Father, in the meantime, Lord, let us be men and women of faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we'd like to consider the first point here, faith and salvation. But I believe that in order to understand faith's crucial role in salvation, we need to first understand our desperate need of salvation. I hope that makes sense. Because the truth of the matter is, brothers and sisters, that all humanity is lost in sin.
not only have we done deeds of unrighteousness, not only have we committed sin, but sin is so much embedded in the very fabric of who we are as humans. There's this nice sounding cliche that says God loves a sinner but hates the sin. And I like the sound of that, but what do you do when sin is so deeply embedded in who you are as a person that the two are inseparable? And so our nice little cliche fails to fully recognize, as true as that cliche is, there's a lot of elements of truth to it, but it doesn't do justice to the fact of how deeply sin has worked itself into the very whoop and wharf of our being. The problem is that sin is so much a part of who I am. And the core of our sin, brothers and sisters, is selfishness. It's what Jonathan was talking about here with gratitude. You can't be a grateful person to be selfish. But you know, that's the core of our problem as humans. The core of our sinfulness comes down to selfishness. And if we're going to be able to appreciate the salvation that Christ accomplishes through us, accomplishes for us when we place our faith in Him, we need to first be at least vaguely aware of our sin problem. And I say vaguely aware because we see through a glass darkly. I don't know if it's even possible as humans to really grasp the depth of our brokenness, of our depravity, of our sinfulness. But you know, it's entirely possible for a person to go to church every Sunday and still have self at the center of his being. Amen? Just going to church every Sunday doesn't get rid of self in our life. A person can tithe and still be selfish. A person can preach and still be selfish. A person can give devotionals, dress conservatively, drive a kingdom car, talk spiritual, and still have self very much alive in his life. You know, here's an evidence of a selfish person. A selfish person gets bent out of shape when his or her schedule has to be replanned to accommodate others. Are you one that just eats you up? If you have to readjust your schedule for somebody else, I'm going to break it to you as gently as I know how. Self is on the throne of your life. And we could go through many, many examples of the way that selfishness works its way out in our lives. But self being on the throne is the core, or it's at the core of our sin problem. And we're going to be reading some scripture today. A lot of it's going to come from Romans 3. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. We're going to be reading verses 9 through 28 and making some comment there, because before we understand, before we look deeply at the importance of faith and our salvation, I want us to understand our desperate need of salvation. So that's what we're working on here. In Romans 3, verses 9 through 28, take us on a vivid tour of man's depravity. And brothers and sisters, it's important that we see ourselves in this scripture. We should not view ourselves as mostly good, and yeah, we just need Jesus to come along here at the end and just kind of touch some things up that we missed out. Maybe we, you know, for the most part, did fairly well in our lives, and yeah, oh, I'm just looking to Jesus to come and kind of maybe touch up some of those things where I miss it with a little touch-up paint. You know, I used to work at Dutchman's, and we would do metal roofing, and sometimes when you get metal out on the roof, but in the process of getting there, we'd sell touch-up paint, because sometimes in the process of getting it there, you'd scratch the metal a little bit. Now, you couldn't see that from the ground, but if you were on the roof, you saw that, and you could just put a little touch-up paint on there. Brothers and sisters, our condition is far more than just needing a little touch-up paint. We are selfish at the core, and this is what, and broken and depraved at the very core. And this is what Romans chapter 3, so bear with me, I think some of you have heard me talk about this before, but I think it's important that we lay a very clear foundation if we're going to understand the role of faith and our salvation, the part of faith that faith plays in our salvation. We first need to understand our desperate need of it. So let us read there in verse 9. Romans 3, verse 9. What then? What then? Are we better than they? So just think about that phrase, are we better than they? And so we can look at that and realize that there is no human being on the face of the earth that can somehow feel superior to another human being. We're all equal before God, all equal in our lostness, all equally in our depravity. What then? Are we better than they? And unequivocally we can say no. And he's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles here, but he answers this unequivocally, no, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all what? Say the words with me. All under sin. They're all under sin. That's the nature of the human race. That's our condition as humans, that we are all under sin. Whether or not we have the lineage of Jew or Gentile, it's irrelevant. No one is better than another. We're all under sin. Brother or sister, have you come to realize that about your life? Young person, have you come to realize about has the gravity of your sin weighed upon your heart? And then verse 10 goes on to say, as it is written, and he's quoting from the Psalms here, says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Let's say that together. None righteous. That's a very dismal picture, but it is the picture of humankind apart from the work of Jesus. None righteous, no, not one. Verse 11 says, there is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. So that is our natural condition, brothers and sisters. It's not like we have some kind of goodness within ourselves, but our natural state, apart from Jesus, is that we have no interest in seeking God. It's amazing that somehow God, in the middle of that, the Scripture says that God lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Every man that cometh into the world. There's a spark, a ray from the heart of God that lights that darkness, that begins to draw that soul to Jesus. But the natural condition is that there's none that seeketh after God. Have you got to know that about yourself, apart from Jesus, in your days before Christ? Can you testify that, yeah, I didn't understand, and I didn't seek God? Verse 12 says, they're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. We're worthless. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Has that got deep, deep down into your heart and mind? Or do you still feel that all you need is a little touch-up paint from Jesus? You know, when this gets down deep into your mind and your heart, when somebody has a problem with you or somebody brings an accusation against you, it doesn't startle you anymore. If you get all indignant and upset, and, well, I never this, and it's probably a good chance that you probably haven't come to reckon with the fact that there's none good, no, not one. And probably the person who's bringing that word to you probably doesn't know the full extent of the needs of your heart sometimes. It's just the reality of it. Anyway, so verse 13 says, their throat is an open sepulcher. And what is a sepulcher? Somebody help me out. Anybody under the age of 15? What's a sepulcher? Under the age of 15? Yes? Sepulcher. 16. Sepulcher. Yes? It's a grave. It's a grave. It's an open grave. So their throat, talking about us now, talking about me, talking about Abner here, Abner's throat is an open grave. Now, what comes out of an open grave? It's not very pleasant. That's how I am apart from Jesus. With their tongues, they have used deceit. How many of you know that apart from Jesus, that's the way your tongue, it's just so quick to twist the truth, to shade the thing a little bit, or just tell an outright lie. There's with their tongues, with my tongue, I've used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. I think of that as snakes. Poisonous venom under my lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Now, maybe you were brought up in a home where you weren't allowed to curse. And there you see the preserving grace of God at work in your life. The preserving grace of God, that your depravity wasn't allowed to manifest itself in all of its ugliness. But the seed of that is still in you. And do you recognize that about yourself? Can you look back on your life and say, yep, Apart from Jesus, that's me. Another next one, it says, mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, and their feet are swift to shed blood. And you think, well, I've never killed anybody. That for sure doesn't apply to me. But there again, think about this. You've had the blessing and privilege of growing up, being taught from young up that murder is wrong and killing is wrong. But there are people who haven't. Cain was one of those people. He didn't have a lot of history to learn from. And so this thing expressed itself in his life very quickly. But apart from the general grace of God in your life, that would be you and I. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. It's just so natural for humans to scrap and fight and fuss and argue like little cats. Or you ever see a dog that fusses over a bone? You know, it's another dog gets closer. And they just, that's how we are in our human nature. The way of peace have they not known. Then there is no fear of God. They're there in verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is a sad state of affairs. This is a sad condition of humanity. And it's not just for Heil Hitler and Joseph Stalin. This is true of every one of us apart from the work of Jesus in our life. Amen? Amen? Every human, whether you were born in a home where the Bible was loved and taught, or whether you grew up in a pagan home, every human has still been bitten by the serpent of sin. And the poison of that venomous bite is spreading throughout the being of the person apart from Christ and is working death in their members. The Bible says in Romans chapter 6, we're not going to turn there, I'll read it to you, for the wages of sin is death. That is the result of this sin that we've just got done looking at in our members. And every human has had this sin, this self problem. And the greatest sin, what is the greatest sin? Let's think about that for a minute. We talk about everybody has a sin problem. What is the greatest sin? Murder, is it? What is the greatest sin? Somebody help me out. Not loving God, that's right. The greatest sin is to not love God. And the second greatest sin is like unto it, not loving others. We naturally love who? Who do we naturally love? Ourselves. That's there. We're coming back to the core of our problem, selfishness. Sin and selfishness. You know, before our conversion, we've spent our entire lives without even one moment where we loved God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Think about that. So without, there was never a moment in your life before you met Jesus where you loved God as you ought to have. But think about the difference between you, and think about how Jesus was. Jesus spent his entire life without ever one moment not loving God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. And there you see the great gulf fixed, the great difference between the perfect, spotless Son of God and me. So Jesus was not a stranger to our sin problem. And when he wanted to show us, brothers and sisters, the remedy for our sin problem, we're talking about the gaze of faith and how it relates to salvation, but I want to talk, we're trying to look at the sin problem a little bit. When Jesus wanted to show us the remedy for our sin problem, this is what he said. You're welcome to turn there, but keep your fingers there in Romans 3 because we're going to come back. But I want to read you a passage from John chapter 3. So we're moving from Romans 3 to John chapter 3. We're going to read a little passage here from 14 to 21 because we want to see what Jesus talked about when he taught us the remedy for the sin problem that he very, very well knew that we had. And here we go, John chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. And as Moses lifted up the serpent, now these are very familiar scriptures to you, but I read them to you because it's good that they be familiar to you. And these are very, very key scriptures here. So I'm going to read them to you, see if you can focus in, even though you probably could quote this along with me. I don't mind if you do. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. So here we see that word believeth in him. Our focus this morning is on the gaze of faith. And when Jesus wants to help us overcome our sin problem, he begins to talk about Moses and the serpent and those who believe in him, that they wouldn't perish but have eternal life. In verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever believeth, you see the word believeth coming up here as we move towards our subject, the gaze of faith. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God's desire was not to condemn the world, but to bring salvation. Now, verse 18, look here. He that believeth on him, he that what? Say the word. Believeth. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed. He doesn't have this gaze of faith. He hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. I do think it's significant here in verse 20 and 21, this condemnation that comes, people don't believe because they're afraid. They're afraid to bring their deeds to the light. And that's what, where's Sheldon at? You were talking about this morning. It was that little, that thing in your heart. It was just easier. It felt like it'd be a better solution to go bury that thing under the flower bed and stomp it down. But interestingly enough, that doesn't fix the problem. The dollar bill's still laying there. But that's our natural tendency as humans, is we want to find a flower bed and some leaves somewhere and bury the thing. And that's the nature, that's what we tend to do with our human nature. We don't want to come to the light because we don't want our deeds to be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest. It's the mark of a child of God, is getting rid of hiddenness in the life and walking in the light. So we see here, when Jesus wanted to show us for the remedy of our sin, he had a hard time talking about it without bringing Moses and the serpent in the wilderness into the picture. And so as we move toward our subject of gaze of faith, I would like, while you have your finger there in Romans 3, we're taking a little break from that, and I'm going to go back to Numbers 21 to read about this thing that Jesus talked about. So we're studying Romans 3. We've considered John 3 because of its pertinence to our topic. And Jesus in John 3 talks about the serpent in the wilderness. And so we want to go there and try to mine out and try to understand what was Jesus seeing there in this dialogue he was having with Nicodemus when he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So we see here that Jesus saw tremendous parallels between his work and the work of this serpent. That's an interesting study. So we're going to just briefly look at that as we move towards the gaze of faith here in Numbers 21. Verses 4 through 9. And I'm not going to apologize for reading Scripture. The Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word. So I'm going to read this to you. These are Numbers 21, 4 through 9. You're welcome to follow along. And this is the story about those serpents that bit the Israelites. And we're going to read this story. I want you to, as we read it, I want you to think of the parallels that you see here and what Jesus saw as a parallel when he talked about it in John chapter 3. Here we go. Numbers 21, verse 4. And they journeyed, talking about the Israelites, journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom to go around it, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. Sorry, I have some kind of cough coming on. Excuse me. All right, we'll try this again. The soul of the people is much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. And that's similar to our sin problem. Much people died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee, Moses. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." Everyone when he what?
Looketh.
Looketh. Let's say that one more time. Looketh. When he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it on a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. All right, so here you see I see a lot of similarities to our sin problem. The first of one that comes to my mind is the bite. How did sin enter this world? There was another bite. We were talking about the bite of serpent, a bite of serpents and the bite of sin. But through both of those bites, a venom entered the veins of the human race, as venom entered the veins of those children of Israel. And what happened when the venom entered the veins of those children of Israel? What was the sure result of that?
Death.
And what is the result of the venom of sin resulting in that bite that Adam and Eve did in the garden? What is the result? The wages of sin is?
Death.
But a remedy lifted between earth and sky. A remedy that bears the image of that very source of death. A serpent. A second Adam. A remedy without price. A remedy without works. A remedy free to all. A remedy that freely dispenses itself to all who gaze in faith. With the serpent, it was a physical gaze with a physical eye. But with Christ, brothers and sisters, it is the gaze of the eye of faith. And when this gaze happened in the children of Israel, when they looked, they were bitten. Death was working in their members. And when they looked at that serpent, what began to flow into them?
Life.
And brothers and sisters, when a soul bitten by sin, death begins to set in. That venom is doing its deadly work. And when that soul lifts its gaze to Jesus, what happens in those veins?
Life.
Eternal life.
Amen.
Healing flows. Life flows. And Romans actually takes us further down this thing and unpacks this thing of faith. The very chapter, let's turn back there, Romans chapter 3, that shows us our problem, brothers and sisters. It was pretty ugly to see ourselves there. Our feet were swift to shed blood. The poison of snakes was under our lips. Our throat was an open sepulcher. That is you and I before we know Jesus. That's a pretty miserable picture. But now that's our condition apart from Jesus. But now we're going to look at the solution that Jesus brings, so much like that serpent on the pole did for the children of Israel. And now we're going to jump back into Romans chapter 3 and continue our study here in Romans 3. We're going to begin reading in verse 20, and we're going to pause probably at the end of each verse and make some comment on it and try to do our best to understand this very, very important subject of the gaze of faith as it relates to our salvation. So here we are, Romans 3, in verse 20. So we've looked at our condition. We know our neediness. We know this is where we are as humankind and as human beings. So depraved, so lost, so needy. And so verse 20 says this, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." So I think this is a really important phrase for us to understand here. By the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Did you realize it's one of our first reactions to sin is to somehow try to justify ourselves? You've heard that in the billy goat excuses. Well, I this, but, you know what I'm saying? We're so quick to try to bring the but in there and to try to justify ourselves somewhere. And that's our first reaction, or to try to make up for it. Either we try to hide it with some itchy fig leaves, or then we try to make up for it in some way. And neither one really works. Because the law, brothers and sisters, the law of Moses, the law can never justify the sinner. It can never justify the sinner. Almost spilled my empty water cup. It can never justify the sinner. It can only condemn. That is the rule of the law. It says the law is, it says, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So it simply shows us our condition. It shows us our depravity. It shows us our sinfulness. But it can only condemn. But here we go to verse 21. But now, so that's the law is not going to help us, brothers and sisters. But now, verse 21, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now notice that phrase, without the law. Notice before that the phrase, righteousness of God. So here we have righteousness of God without the law being manifested. And here we see in this scripture, this verse here, we see that the way to the righteousness of God, to being righteous before God, does not depend on keeping the law of Moses. That's not the way to attain salvation, is by keeping the law of Moses. It's important to note that while the law is not a part of the righteousness of God, I want to stress at this point that living a life of faith, this gaze of faith, it does seek to obey God. That's important for us to know, the difference between the law and obedience. So it doesn't depend on keeping the law of Moses. There are people who are confused about that to this very day. They're seeking to be justified by keeping the law of Moses. And the scripture could not be plainer. In my reading, it could not be plainer that there's no point in that. But obedience to Christ is crucial. And James chapter 2, verse 17 says, faith, this gaze of faith, if it has not works, it's dead. So I'm not talking about a faith that doesn't work. Romans 1:5 says, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name. Romans 16 says in verse 26, but now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. And so we see that authentic faith is an obedient faith. And yet, it is not a righteousness which is by the law. So I hope that makes sense. We can talk about that more, but it's very crucial to not turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. And yet, righteousness is without the law. All right, so verse 22. So we're just working down through these verses here. It says this, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Now think about this. This phrase here, even the righteousness of God. This is not just a partial righteousness that comes on the person who places their faith in Jesus. It's not just a partial righteousness. It is the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Think about that. How complete is God's righteousness? How many faults and specks and blemishes are in God's righteousness? Somebody tell me. Zero. And this righteousness, according to verse 22, is conferred upon all who, what? Believe. Now think about this. It says upon all. There's nobody excluded from this. This is not a question of race or clan. There was a time when if you wanted to be right with God, you had to go through certain ceremonies and rituals and routines and become a Jew. But I tell you, those days are over. It's no longer a question of race and clan. It comes down to all who believe. It's purely a question of faith. For all have sinned. Let's go to verse 23. We'll keep reading here. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And in this phrase, all have sinned, we see here that all humankind are equally condemned by having committed sin. All have missed the mark of God's glory. Brothers and sisters, faith is not a positive thinking technique to convince myself that somehow I behaved well enough, that somehow God can overlook my shortcomings and accept me because, after all, I'm a pretty decent old chap. Authentic faith recognizes that the hopeless, helpless, hapless train wreck that I am Authentic faith recognizes that. And it acknowledges my sinfulness without excuse. No buts about it. There's no need to cover myself with those itchy fig leaves. I can be totally real with my brokenness, my sinfulness, my twistedness, my perversions, my crimes that up to this point I could not bring myself to confess. All have sinned. Here I stand on the same level as Hitler and Osama bin Laden. And that brings us to verse 24. It says this. Now we're talking about people who have sinned. Deep, dark stains of sin. In verse 24, being justified freely by His grace. Let's say those five words together. Justified freely by His grace. And the verse goes on to say, through what? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Let's think a bit about the freely justified by grace. You know what that means? It means it's not earned. It's not earned. And thus, it's not deserved. We must get over our felt need of earning salvation. So let's say Henry Imhoff, his family's not from out there in Oregon or Washington. But let's say Henry Imhoff didn't have a dime to his name. His mother was on her deathbed out in Oregon or Washington, and he wanted me to take him out there on a trip to say goodbye to his mother. And I did that. I set aside my whole week, took him out there, and paid for all the fuel and all the lodging and all that, and came back, dropped him off at his house here in the hills of Kentucky. And he said, "Well, I don't like owing anybody anything." And he reaches into his pocket, pulls out a rusty penny, and hands that to me and says, "Now we're square. We're even. You did me a favor. I've paid up. Now we're square." Now, how many of you all would feel really blessed about that interchange? I think you would just rather hear him say, "Hey, thank you so much. I there's no way I'll ever repay you, but I just want you to know this means so much. Thank you so much for this gift you gave me." You know, but that's how I think sometimes we try to do to God. I mean, he's given extravagantly. He's given more than a week. He's given himself. And sometimes we want to settle up with a rusty little penny. I think Jesus would rather have your gratitude. But anyways, you see here, it's freely by His grace. So forget your rusty penny. Amen? It's freely by His grace, by the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Jesus redeemed you. You're purchased. You're purchased by Jesus on that cross there on Golgotha's hill. As the song so aptly says, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for sins that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Well might the sun in darkness hide." That's what it did. "Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut His glories in when Christ, the mighty Maker, died for man, His creature's sin. Thus might I hide my blushing face while His dear cross appears. Dissolve my heart to thankfulness and melt my eyes to tears. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do." Moving on to verse 25, it says this. Romans 3, verse 25. It's talking about Jesus here and how He, this redemption that it was in Christ Jesus. Verse 25 says, "Whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness." Whose righteousness? His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So what I see here when it says God set forth the propitiation, I see God initiating. Do you see God initiating there? God is initiating. And God gave us the propitiation. This word, the Greek word propitiation here, shows up two times in the New Testament. It's very fascinating. The English word propitiation shows up four times. So there's two different Greek words that the English uses for two different Greek words that end up getting translated into propitiation four times in the New Testament. But this one here, this word here, God set forth to be a propitiation, the only other time it shows up in the New Testament is, interestingly enough, it's over there in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5. It says that over the cherubims, the glory shadowing the what? The mercy seat. The mercy seat. So think about that. God set forth Jesus to be the mercy seat. Now, what was this mercy seat about? I don't know a lot about the mercy seat, but I know one thing. There was a presence in the tabernacle. There was a presence of God that was above the mercy seat. And then below that, you had the mercy seat. And then underneath the mercy seat, you had the law of covenant. The law was there. And so the mercy seat was that which was between the presence of God and His law. And so much like Jesus, the mediator between God and man. Amen. It's this mercy seat. The Bible says here, let me just read a little bit from Exodus. I'm not going to spend a lot of time unpacking this, but it'd be a very fascinating study to do sometime. But just so you get a little context for the mercy seat, it says, "And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and he shall take the censer full of coals from fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, to bring it within the veil, and he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat." So you're seeing a cloud of incense covering the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, which is the law, that he die not. "And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat." You see a mercy seat here. You see blood being shed. "And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger seven times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do that with the blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat, and he shall make atonement for the holy place." So you see a little bit about the mercy seat there. We can now, as Hebrews says, of now which we cannot speak particularly. There'd be a lot that we could do a sermon on that sometime. Be interesting. See all the typology there. But interesting, the same word we're here in Romans 3:25, that God set forth to be a propitiation, the same word as mercy seat there in Hebrews. But when we think about the mercy seat, we do think of another scripture in Hebrews that says, when you see that blood being shed and sprinkled on the mercy seat, I think of another scripture that says, without the shedding of blood, this is in Hebrews chapter 9:22, without the shedding of blood is no remission of sins. And unless blood is shed, there is no remission, there is no freedom, there is no pardon for sin. And you see this all throughout Israel's history. You see lambs being sacrificed for the sins of the people. And you see this come to fulfillment as we move into the time of Christ. John chapter 1, verse 29, when John the Baptist saw Jesus, it says this, "And the next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which what? Taketh away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. 1 Peter talks about this Lamb of God. It says, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. To me, this is a most beautiful scripture. Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree. Put your own name in there. Who His own self bare Marcus's sins. Who His own self. And put your name in there. Eve. Who His own self bare Eurus sins in His own body on the tree. Who His own self bare Jeremiah's sins in His own body on the tree. Who His own self bare Abner's sins in His own body on the tree. God set forth Jesus. Here we are. We're back in verse 25 here. God set forth Jesus to be a propitiation, to be the atoning sacrifice for my sin. Not for mine only, but for the sin of the whole world, the Bible says. And then how does this happen? So if it's for the whole world, we know that not all the whole world is saved, but how does this work? God has set forth to be a propitiation through what? What is the key here? I believe this is bringing us to where we're wanting to head with this. What is the key here? Through what? Faith in what? What does it say? Through faith in what?
His blood.
And I there's been enough controversy around imputed and imparted and how all this stuff how God does all that I probably wouldn't have said that, but it says it right here in my Bible. Through faith, I would have felt more comfortable to say faith in Jesus. You know what I'm saying? That to me, that's a little bit bigger. But it says here, faith in His blood. That's what it says, and I'm going to stand on it. Through faith in His blood. The reality of what Jesus did on the cross, the reality of His propitiation, His atonement, His bearing of my sin, brothers and sisters, the reality of that takes place the very moment I place my faith in His blood. And that's what I'm talking about, the gaze of faith. And that's where salvation happens, is when we trust Christ, and we place our faith in Him and in His shed blood. Righteousness happens. According to Scripture, it says this, verse 25, let me read it to you again, that God, whom God set forth to be a propitiation, talking about Jesus, to be the sin offering, the atonement through faith in His blood. That's where it happens, through faith in His blood. Many vainly trust, place their hope, their gaze, their hope, their confidence. They put that in their relatives. How many people have I talked to and they said, well, my uncle's a deacon. And so they kind of think maybe they're going to get to squeak by on that. Or how many people have I heard that says, well, I'm not any worse than anybody else? People vainly hoping to be saved in the end because they're not as bad as somebody else they know. Brothers and sisters, there is no salvation there. And there's no salvation in having an uncle that's a deacon. Other people feel like, well, they're going to be saved in the end because of all their good points. And they're very, very well able to tell you numerous of them. There's other people, get this, who expect to be saved in the end because of their feelings. They feel certain things. Certain senses of euphoria. Certain greenness in the grass. Certain dancing of the stars. Certain experiences that give them confidence. That, yeah, hey, I'm right with God. I'm saved. I'm good to go. Many have their hopes in the wrong place. What a tragedy it would be to come to judgment and be lost after a lifetime of pounding myself on the chest and convincing myself that I'm right with God because I can tell you of a deeply emotional experience at a certain age. There is only one safe place to put my trust. There is only one safe place for the gaze of my faith, and that is in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and in His shed blood. That is a safe place to put your faith. Not in your experience, but in His blood. I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me, not in your experience, in me thine all in all. Lord, now indeed I find thy power, and thine alone can change the leper's spots and melt this heart of stone. For nothing good have I whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's lamb. And when, here it comes. And when before the throne I stand in Him complete. The gaze of faith. Jesus died my soul to save. My lips shall still repeat. Amen. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. We're still here in verse 25 of Romans 3. We're talking about through faith in His blood here and the propitiation. It says, when we put our faith in His blood to declare His righteousness. Think about that again. We're thinking of that phrase, His righteousness here. God, think about this. God exchanges your sin for His righteousness. It's a deal that's too good to be true. But it's one of those rare times in history when it's not too good to be true. They say if it sounds too good to be true, it probably is. But this is not the case here. sins. This is the deal of a lifetime, bought and paid for by none other than Jesus Christ Himself. You know, at our shop down there in the holler, we do what we call exchange meat. So if you bring in 30 pounds of deer meat, and you can go out the same day with 30 pounds of deer sticks, and we do exchange. You bring this and you take that. And now there's a price to be paid for that, don't get me wrong. But Jesus has paid the price, and He will literally exchange our sin for His righteousness. God's righteousness is perfect. Jesus has paid the price, and you get to do the swap. God's righteousness, as you place your faith in Jesus, as you fix the gaze of your faith in the Lord Jesus, miracles take place. He places His perfect righteousness upon you. Perfect righteousness. And when God sees you, He sees the very righteousness of Jesus upon you. And now it goes on to say here, not only do you give Him, He gives you His righteousness. Verse 25 here. I want you to look at that next phrase. For the remission of sins that are past. Now that's an interesting phrase. Think about that. All this cursing and bitterness, all this not being interested in God. God wants to forgive you of all your past sins. Your past. When you place your faith in Jesus, your past is totally washed and gone. Sins that would have damned you for an eternity in the devil's hell are now taken away. Your filthy, vile sins are cleansed and you're made righteous. Now here's the thing. It says remission of sins that are what? What's that word there in your Bible? Past. Now, in my younger years, I don't hear it as much anymore. Maybe I'm not around the right people. But I always heard people say, all my past, present, future sins are, I forget, they had this row they would go on. How many of y'all heard that? I've heard that. And I'm not here to totally find fault with that because there's an element of truth to that. But I think it's interesting here that the Scripture doesn't give you that kind of calloused approach to sins of the present and sins of the future. It says something about sins of the past here, but God is not planning for you to continue in sin at the present. And nor is He planning for you to continue in sin in your future. God does forgive our past through His mercy. And what does it say here? Through the what? What's that word? Through the forbearance of God. I think of that word forbearance kind of similar to mercy. It's His mercy that forbears with us and forgives us. But then God gives us grace. And grace is not just to cover sin. Grace is actually to enable us to live acceptably. As Hebrews 12:28 says, wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace. Grace that will do what for us? Whereby we may serve God acceptably. So grace, mercy, and forbearance means God can forgive our past. And grace means He can transform us in the present and into the future. All right, now let's move on to verse 26. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now this is a profound statement here. His righteousness. Again, this thing is coming back around and around. I'm hearing this a refrain throughout Romans. Man's sinfulness and how God is willing to trade that out and give us His righteousness. Here we see it again. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just. And that's something that really stands out to me, this just, that He might be just. Think about God and His justice. God is not going to just sweep our sin under the carpet. The justice of God demands that our sin must be dealt with appropriately. And you read this in Exodus 34, when the Lord passed by Moses and proclaimed the name of the Lord, He said this, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. So you see God is very forgiving in this passage, but you see He's not going to clear the guilty. He's not going to sweep it under the carpet. The wages of sin is still death. And as we've already talked about, in the Old Testament, we do see the concept of a lamb shedding its blood in place of the sinner. And Isaac experienced this even on a whole different level on the mountain there when a ram was offered in his place. Remember that? And I looked for it this morning but couldn't find it, but I read a story somewhere of someone who, I think it was during the Civil War, there was, I don't know if this young man had deserted or what had happened, but anyways, he was to be executed by firing squad during the Civil War for he had either been a traitor or deserted or something or been a spy, and he was going to be executed by the firing squad, and they were all, you know how this works, they have them all lined up there, all, there was, I think, a group of them, and everything had happened, the trial and the proceedings, and it was all coming down to the last final moments when there were going to be some shots that were going to ring out, and then a body was going to slump, and that was going to be the end of this man's life on earth. But right about that time, this other man came up, an older gentleman, and said, "Hey, look, this is a young man. He's got a family at home. Is there any way that you would let me take his place?" And they just let him swap out, and the older gentleman took his spot there wherever he was sitting, and the young man went away totally free, and the shots rang out, and another body slumped instead of his. And God being just, sin must be dealt with. It's not that he can just sweep it under the carpet. And so when Jesus hung there on the cross, it was God's justice against our sin, dealing with our sin. And Jesus bore our sin in his own body. His body slumped instead of ours. He bore the wrath of God against sin instead of us. And that he is just. That's what we see here. That allowed him, it wasn't, sin was just not swept under the carpet. Sin was dealt with. The wages of sin that are death, it was death. Jesus died that death for you and I. And so in that way, he took our place, just as that older gentleman did for that young man there before the firing squad. And not only is he just, but this is even more beautiful, or it's all part of the same beautiful package. That verse goes on to say he's the justifier. He's just, and he's the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. That word justifier means to render just or innocent. The justice of God is perfectly satisfied now in the atoning death of Jesus, and now he freely justifies us. He regards us as anyone innocent. He regards to be innocent anyone who gazes in faith upon the Lord Jesus. Praise the Lord. Justified. Justified freely, just as if I had never sinned. And you go down to verse 27 here. We're moving towards the end of this chapter. Verse 27, it says, "Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith." So we see here in verse 27 that there is no bragging rights, because the Apostle Paul, in his flesh, he could say, "I, as a Pharisee of the Pharisees," but you and I cannot boast. You and I are on the same moral ground as Stalin and Osama bin Laden. We have nothing to boast about. And it's not because there's a law that tells us not to, but because the law of faith shows us that we have nothing to brag about. However, we may glory in the cross of Christ. We may glory in the work of Jesus. We may glory in his blood that was shed for my sins. We may glory in his atonement. We may glory in his righteousness. And then we move on to verse 28, which is where we'll conclude our time in this passage. Verse 28 says, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." We can conclude here. We wrap it up here. We're justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And so I want us to think about that. We're justified by faith. How do you feel as you look back over your life, your experiences? Do your past experiences qualify you? Is there something there that you feel that qualifies as your new birth? I hope there is. There needs to be. The Scripture says that we must be born again, and there's a time in our life where we first place our faith in Jesus Christ, and that is when we're born again, born from above. But I want us to say, as we sort that out, for some of us, that's a challenge to know exactly where it all happened, because we have multiple experiences and a lot of confusion. The most dangerous way to answer that question about the new birth is to just to try to believe harder that you are saved. That's a very, very dangerous thing to do. That is simply putting your faith in faith. There's no salvation in putting your faith in faith. None. Don't do it. But oh my, the safest thing you'll ever do, I repeat, I told you this before this morning, the safest thing you'll ever do is fasten and fix the gaze of your faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ. See Him there on that cross, hands outstretched, shedding His blood for you. Recognize with me that the wrath of God against your sin was totally satisfied in that perfect sacrifice. Totally satisfied. Now, fix your gaze upon Jesus. Fix your faith, the gaze of your faith, upon His shed blood. On the authority of Scripture, I can assure you that the moment you do that, you are made righteous. Then it's not just a halfway righteousness. It's the righteousness which is of God by faith. As the old song says it so well, "Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, bruised and broken by the fall. Jesus, ready, stands to save you, full of pardoning love for all. He is able. He is able. He is willing. Doubt no more. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness He requireth is that you feel your need for Him. He will save you. He will save you. 'Tis the gospel's constant theme. Agonizing in the garden, lo, your Savior prostrate lies. On the bloody tree, behold Him. Hear Him cry before He dies. It is finished. It is finished. Sinners, will not this suffice? Yes. Lo, the incarnate God ascending pleads the merits of His blood. Venture on Him. Venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus, none but Jesus can do helpless sinners good." I think maybe because I am trying to work on being more timely, it would be better for me if I looked at these another time, but they're very similar in the sense that the things that we need in our life for sanctification, the Scripture says, I'll make it very simple for today, it says that as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so what? So walk ye in Him. And so this is how sanctification happens. It happens with our gaze of faith still being on Jesus. Because if you're like me, you're oftentimes made aware of a need in your life, maybe through a sermon, maybe through reading the Word, and there's two responses that we can have when God speaks to us. One is conviction, another is condemnation. Conviction is simply a faith response to what God is saying to us. Condemnation is simply an unbelieving response to what God is saying to us. It's very, very simple. And so when God speaks to you and He shows you that you're failing as a child or a young person in the home to honor your mother, and that hits you, you can be condemned if you want to by just simply having unbelieving response. Like, yeah, well, that's me. I mean, that's all I ever knew. Of course, yeah, what can I do about it? Or a faith response says, Jesus, this is an area where you want to work out your perfect righteousness. The stuff you put in me, you want to work it out of me now. And so it's a faith response that moves it from condemnation or just something that could be condemnation to conviction. So maybe you're hearing a sermon, I don't know, whatever it's about, and a standard is lifted up, and you see it there, and it's beautiful, and you get inspired, and then you remember your life. And it's like, oh, it's like getting hit by a ton of bricks, you know? It's like, oh, what does faith do in that? Unbelief says, yep, it's my... This is the way our family always was. And yeah, my parents never taught me to do. And yeah, there's no, I guess I'm just going to have to settle for substandard. Yeah, I love the standard. I love that. But me getting there, not a chance. That's unbelieving response. Faith, the gaze of faith, The same grace of God that's available for your salvation is there for your sanctification. Amen. And whatever it is, whatever the standard of God is lifted up in His Word and through a sermon, whatever it is, do not give in to the unbelieving response that says, well, I can never. No, that is purely not true. If God wills it, He can help you do it. Amen. And so just respond in faith. Jesus, I am just not there. See, honesty again, I'm just not there. But Jesus, I'm going to trust You in this moment. God, work that in me. I believe You can. I trust You. Jesus, I look to You. And then tomorrow, you're going about the house, sweeping the floor or changing the diaper or whatever, building that building, whatever it is that you're doing, let your gaze of faith be on Jesus. Whatever it was that you wanted, if you felt a need for Him to work into your life, just gaze, look to Him to do that. It's not a bad, it's a beautiful place to be, and we need to be there more, is to where when we look at ourselves, we can see this isn't going to work. But then we lift up our eyes off ourselves, and we fasten our gaze, the gaze of faith, we fasten it on the person of Jesus, and we realize, I can do it through His grace. Anyways, and so we were going to talk about that, but we're going to park it there. We're going to talk about our circumstances a little bit, but we'll do that another time, hopefully. But long story short on the circumstances is it really doesn't matter where you are in those. I just want you to stop fighting your circumstances. Because God is not only going to work in you in spite of your circumstances, He's going to work through your circumstances. And so if you can quit fighting them, see, most of us spend about 98% of our energy fighting our circumstances, and we can't figure out why, so we're worn out and tired. We're trying to, we read the scripture, we sang it this morning, He'll lift you up on eagle's wings. Remember that? I mean, it's beautiful. Wouldn't we all like that? But literally, brothers and sisters, we spend 98% of our energy kicking and fussing and whining about our circumstances, and we can't figure out why our strength isn't renewed. Well, if we'd stop fighting and fussing about them and just start saying, Jesus, You know what You're doing. You determined the times before appointed in the bounds of my habitation. You put me here, 2024, February 11th. Right smack dab in the middle of this circumstance that I wouldn't have asked for if I could have helped it. But so when we stop fighting our circumstances and start surrendering to Jesus in it, yes, and just let our gaze be on Him, Jesus, work Your character in me. Oh, it's going to be beautiful. And I can't, I said I was going to quit. Let me read this thing from Amy Carmichael. She writes, one day we took the children to see a goldsmith refine gold. We're talking about our circumstances now. Or just trying to summarize some thoughts here. See, a goldsmith refined gold after the ancient manner of the East. He was sitting beside his little charcoal fire. The gold or silversmith never leaves his crucible once it's on the fire. In the red glow lay a common curved roof tile. Another tile covered it like a lid. This was the crucible. In it was the medicine made of salt, tamarind fruit, and burnt brick dust. And embedded in it was the gold. The medicine does its appointed work on the gold, and then the fire eats it, and the goldsmiths lift the gold out with a pair of tongs, lets it cool, rubs it between his fingers, and if it's not satisfied, he puts it back again in fresh medicine. This time he blows the fire hotter than it was before, and each time he puts the gold into the crucible, and the heat of the fire is increased. It could not bear it so hot at first, but now it can bear it, the gold could. And what would have destroyed it then helps it now. How do you know when gold is purified? We asked him. And he answered, when I can see my face in it, then it is pure. And brothers and sisters, that's what God wants to do in our circumstances. If we'll stop fighting Him, start surrendering to Him, And then we have all the energy to just keep our gaze where it needs to be, the gaze of faith, gazing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's going to keep working in our circumstances. Sometimes the fire is going to feel like it's too hot. He never leaves the crucible. He never leaves it there when the gold is there. And He will know when you're pure when He sees His face reflected in you. Let us pray. Father, I pray that somehow You'd take these stammering words
and apply them to our hearts. Father, to anyone who has been tossed about with doubt and unbelief, even fallen into habits of that for years, I pray that you would just plant in each of us a deep, confident, unwavering faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, a gaze that does not move from Jesus. Father, I pray that you'd help us to look far, far less at our feelings and far, far more at our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to pay far, far less to attention to our experiences and pay far, far, far more attention to the work of Jesus. Father, for those of us who fight our circumstances, God, give us grace to surrender to you, to let you work it all out for the good of those who love you. And Father, that you'd help us to rise up on eagle's wings. Father, for those of us who, when you speak to us, we cower in a corner and think you're mad at us, help us to realize that's not the case. Help us to embrace the truth you speak to us and run to you as the good Father you are and look to you, Lord Jesus, to work those things that you want to do in our lives. Father, take these words and minister them to our hearts and let them bear fruit in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.